Turn your Bible this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. If you were here last week, you'll recognize this picture from the PowerPoint presentation I did last week, and I chose to recycle it not just because it fits with the title of Building a Dwelling Place, but also because it helps illustrate the relationship between the first half of Ephesians chapter 2 and the second half. We finished chapter 2 at verse 10. We stopped at verse 10 last week, and we're going to finish the rest of it this week. In Ephesians 2:10, we read that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Last week, we broke that down in an attempt to digest all that it has for us. It's the climax of verses 1 through 10. And there's a progression here that we looked at last week in verses 1 through 10. Paul starts out in the first three verses talking about how we're dead in trespasses and sins. And then there's this transition. We're made alive in Christ. And then he has this little brief spot there about how we're saved by grace through faith. It's God's gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But we're saved, ultimately, for good works. And that's the climax of those first 10 verses. In verses 11 through 22, there's also a progression. And the ultimate, the bottom line here is that this all flows from being in Christ. And the bottom line is we're being built together in Christ. Hence the title of the message, Building a Dwelling Place, which I think is the theme of chapter 2 in Ephesians. And we're going to see this morning how God is building a dwelling place, and how this all this Ephesians 2 fits together. Now this time the progression that Paul gives in the second half is directed more towards the Gentiles. And we see first a separation. And this parallels what we see in verses 1 through 3. In 1 through 3, the separation is caused by death. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But in verses 11 and 12, there's a separation that's caused by our birth. Now, let's read those together. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, note some of the words that are in this passage of Scripture. He uses these words that are highlight the emphasis of separation. They're separated, alienated, strangers, no hope, without God. Clearly, the emphasis here is there's a separation, and it kind of paints this dark picture for us as Gentiles. And as far as I know, everyone in here is a Gentile, or at least mostly. I don't think we have any pure dude in here, do we? Okay, so we're all Gentiles. We all fit in this category. We're separated, alienated, strangers. We're apart from God. Now let's try to imagine for a moment that we're sitting in the audience that we first received this letter from Paul in Ephesus. We're in a group that has a healthy mix of Jews and native Ephesians, Greeks, Gentiles. The Gentiles are fully aware of their lack of citizenship with the Jews. Let's try this for a minute. Maybe this will help us grasp it a little bit better. Let's say that those of you on my right, you're Americans by birth. You were born here, you're citizens. But you are here on my left, you're Canadians. I like to pick on the Canadians because Tammy, my sister-in-law, is Canadian. I wish she was here so I could embarrass her a little bit. But you're Canadians. And so here we sit. You on the right, you have all the rights and responsibilities of those who are citizens of the United States of America. Those of you on my left that are Canadians, you're living here. The Americans we talk to and we associate with, we're friendly to you, but you're just not quite up to snuff. I mean, you're just not all, you're still just, we tolerate you, kind of. But you're just not there yet. Now, you have some of the same privileges, but you're never going to be quite the same as a natural-born American citizen. Now, in fact, that really only scratches the surface of what was going on in the culture at that time, Jewish-Gentile culture. The Gentiles living at the time of this letter were not allowed to enter the temple at Jerusalem. Now, of course, Ephesus is a long ways from Jerusalem, but nonetheless, they have this knowledge. According to the ancient historian Josephus, a stone wall was built dividing the temple proper and the court of the Gentiles. And on this wall was written in both Greek and Latin a message warning any foreigner, which is the same word that's used in Ephesians in verse 12, 2:12, any foreigner going beyond it would be subject to death. Now, Paul had personally experienced the effects of this, and it's recorded for us in Acts 21. If you want to turn back to Acts 21, we'll read this. Because actually, Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, he's in prison in Rome. And he's actually in prison right now as he writes this letter because of this issue of Jew-Gentile relationships. And it's recorded for us in Acts 21, verses 27 through 31. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover," underline this, "he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And then the rest of Acts basically details Paul's trip from here to Rome, summarizing. And now we're in the book of Ephesians, as he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. And so we can see this tension that would have been between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so this letter arrives from the Apostle Paul, writing from prison in Rome. Why is he in prison? Follow it back to Acts 21. There was actually Trophimus, it says, who was an Ephesian. A little bit of irony there, I think, as he writes this letter to the Ephesian church. And so the whole church has gathered to hear this letter that Paul has sent to them. And Paul, by the way, as you may remember, is much loved and respected apostle in Ephesus. He spent 2 years there, over 2 years there, ministering amongst them. And so they've gathered here to read this, to hear this letter that he's written to them, write to them personally. And Paul speaks directly to the group on my left. And to your perspective of being outsiders, the group on my right is also listening. The whole church understands the implications of this. Gentiles in the flesh, separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That describes this group on the left. You understand that. The group on the right understands that too. And there's this one word, but. Now in Christ Jesus. This word of contrast. Verses 11 through 12 describe the negative, the tension, setting up the audience to receive a longed-for relief. That, as it turns out, is not just for the Jews, or not just for the Gentiles, it's also for the Jews. Just as Christ, by his death on our behalf, brought new life to us out of the death we experienced in sin, remember the first three verses of this chapter, so also he brought peace where once there had been hostility. Let's read verses 13 through 18 now. Of Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So if you're sitting on my left in the camp of the Canadians, the Gentiles, there's a huge shift for you in Christ Jesus. You're brought near by his blood. There's no longer a left and a right side of the church. There's now one church in Christ. Canadians and U.S. citizens dwelling together, though differing in background, in both birth and culture, dwelling together in Christ. We're united as one church in Christ. Now, note the contrast in language here. Whereas we've been in the verses before this, we had this, all these words of separation. Now we have these words of unification. He's our peace. He broke the dividing wall of hostility. He abolished the law. He created in himself one new man. He made peace. He reconciled us both to God. He killed the hostility. He preached peace. He brought access in one spirit to the Father. You see what's going on here? This deep-seated hostility between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians that existed in the culture of that day had been abolished in Christ. It's almost as powerful an event as having been made alive in Christ, as he talked about in the first half of this chapter. And in at least 9 different phrases, all these different phrases, he's emphasizing the unification and the elimination of the hostility that results from that unification. And kind of going on in the background here, we kind of have the obvious, okay, we've got the Jew-Gentile hostility, but also there's a hostility between us and God that's reconciled. And peace is made now, not just between Jews and Gentiles, but between us, Jews, Gentiles, and God. That's the real reconciliation here. That's the real unification here. Then in verse 19, there's another transition phrase. So then. This word so tells us we're about to find out the results of this dramatic change. Verse 19, he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You, no matter how evil or pagan or worldly or otherwise unfit for or estranged from the household of God, you have been made one because you are now in Christ. You are a fellow citizen. As Gentiles by birth, we had no claim whatsoever to the promises made to Israel. We were thus hopeless, being without God, and were enemies not only of the Jews, God's people, but more importantly, we were enemies of God. So just like in verses 1 through 3, where we started as dead in trespasses and sins, we Gentiles start out as hopeless, apart from the covenant of God, and apart from the Jews. And again, in Christ, we are given hope, as he reconciles us to God, thus killing the former hostility so that we're no longer enemies. We're now made one in Christ. Perhaps this concept is not too difficult for us to grasp. I mean, we're all Gentiles, just like many of the Ephesians. We all come from different backgrounds. We have different cultural perspectives, different ways we grew up. But in Christ, all of those things, our economic status, our racial backgrounds, our upbringing, all of those things fade into the background as we become one body in Christ. That is to say, that regardless of our own background, we have obtained equal citizenship in Christ's church. It doesn't matter if you're from the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong side of the neighborhood, or the president of the local bank. It doesn't matter if you drive a Mercedes-Benz or if you drive an old beat-up Ford pickup truck that barely runs. We're all one in Christ. No matter where we started, Christ is the great equalizer. And we're all citizens together with both the rights and responsibilities that come with citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, in the U.S., the United States of America, we know, or we think we know, our rights. We have the right to bear arms. We have the right to free speech. We have the right to gather here this morning and worship in the way we see fit. Surely we could list many more. But don't forget, we also have responsibilities. And we tend to want to neglect those responsibilities. We all like the rights of being a citizen. We tend, however, to downplay the significance of those responsibilities that come with citizenship. As citizens of the United States, we want the rights. We want the benefits that come with citizenship. But we tend to shy away from the responsibilities that come with citizenship. We do our best to get out of jury duty. We try to avoid the draft. We do everything we can to cheat on our taxes. Right? No, we don't. As Christians, we don't do that. But that's the American way. American way is, oh, give me, give me, give me. But man, when it comes to actually doing something, I don't know about that citizenship thing anymore. I think the church, as Christians, we tend to do the same thing. We know our rights. We know we have the right. We expect heaven. We expect that home in glory land. We expect God to meet our needs and even some of our wants. We expect to know God's plan for our lives and His will for our lives. But we want to kind of ignore some of the responsibilities that come with being a Christian and Christ follower. And so we do our best to get out of things like serving in the church and taking roles in the church and doing our part in sharing the gospel. Those things, we tend to want to ignore those areas. But I don't want to get going too far down this track. I'm actually going to skip these things. Because the Holy Spirit could easily have led Paul to run that trail and really hammer on citizenship and rights and responsibilities of citizenship. And he didn't. He didn't do that. So I don't want to spend any more time talking about citizenship and how we have rights and responsibilities of that. Because the next thing Paul does is he opens up this new thing, this new concept of a household. Now the word household means belonging to a house or a family. Even in the Greek, that's what it means. Now, I noticed that very few translations, even modern translations, with the exception of, I think there's maybe three or four that I found, that translate this word household as family. Even though it would be legitimate to do it that way. The concept of being part of God's family is found in the New Testament. In fact, it's found in Ephesians. And it may not be out of place to infer some things that come with the family relationship that it is to be part of the household. But household has a dual meaning. And it's that second meaning, to belong to part of a house, that seems to be what's being brought out here, which is why most translations don't use the word family. With this dual meaning of family and structure, we begin to get a transition from this relational thing that we've talked about in citizenship and being fellow heirs and then these things and family to now a structural thing. And the house is a picture of a structure. And it's necessary to the illustration of the Holy Spirit moves Paul to use construction to convey the principle that he's trying to get across here. In Christ, we are members of the household of God. Verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now in verse 10, we read that we were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us. Last week I used this illustration of the structure to illustrate craftsmanship was the word that we used last week, which correlates to workmanship in verse 10. And we talked about how in verse 10 we got this idea that we as Christians are God's workmanship or His craftsmanship. We're the evidence that God is doing something in us. And at the same time, we're created for good works. Now in verse 22, here's this picture of the household of which we are a part and which He's building us into this household. So we now in Christ are members of God's household, which is being built. God is at work doing only what He can do. And at the same time, there's a parallel to, last week we talked about this contrast and this parallel between in verse 10 of how we work, but God works. God created a new spirit in us and gave us the ability to serve Him and glorify Him. That's something only God can do. And yet, we want to be active. So it's kind of this dual thing where it's God and it's us. God does something, but we're part of what He's doing. And the same thing is true in this household picture. God is doing something in us, and He's doing something through us, and He's building a dwelling place for Himself. Now, this principle of being built on a foundation doesn't necessarily indicate a completed work. The implication, as Strong's Lexicon says, and I put this on this PowerPoint because I liked this definition. I think it does a good job of illustrating. It says, to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid, to give constant increase in Christian knowledge and in a life conformed thereto. This is the principle of being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Much like being created in Christ is an immediate event that happens at the moment of salvation, so is our citizenship as members of God's household. It happens immediately at salvation. Much like the good works created for us are at the same time something in which we participate by choice and something which God does in and through us, so it is that the building and the fitting together is at the same time something in which we participate and something that God does in and through us. Whereas we're made alive in Christ for good works to display God's workmanship, we're made one in Christ to be together a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God. Verse 22, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What an awesome picture this is. That you and I, as individuals who surrender our lives to Christ, are being built together, fitted together by the Holy Spirit of God into a dwelling place for God. Now we talk often about how the Holy Spirit indwells us at the moment of salvation when we're saved. I mean, He does that, and it's a seal and a guarantee of our salvation. We like that. But we don't talk much about how God assembles us, and how the Holy Spirit assembles us together as a holy temple and a dwelling place for God. Now that's something, obviously, that only God can do. And clearly, this is talking about in God's church. In Christ, we are a workmanship created for good works, which God prepared for us to live in continually as we, founded on God's Word, are put together, we're assembled in Christ's church as a place for God to dwell by His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is doing that work in us. I think when we understand that concept, we cannot sit idly by and watch without being compelled to be active participants in the work of God through His church, the work He planned beforehand for us to participate in. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to head over to the Calypsis house and baptize Josiah. Josiah asked forgiveness of God's for his sins, trusting in Christ's death for his payment for those sins. Now, being in Christ, he desires to be baptized, making public his desire to follow Christ, and illustrating visibly by the going underwater and coming back up what has happened to him in his heart when he trusted Christ as his Savior. Now, we don't have a baptistry at this church, which in some respects limits us, makes it a little more challenging for us. But in other ways, it makes it better for us, because now we have to go out and have a public baptism where people can watch, not just the people from the church. It also makes it a little more challenging for those who may themselves want to be baptized, because we can't just say, okay, we'll just fill the baptistry up and baptize you in an hour. But we believe that baptism is a part of the Christian life. It's the first step of obedience after salvation, is to be baptized publicly. And it's an indication that we are in Christ and we're going to follow Him. And as baptized believers, we are part of God's work. We are part of God's workmanship. We are being built together as a dwelling place for God. So the message this morning has been strictly to those who are already in Christ. And we dare not assume that just because someone is in the church building and maybe even participating in Christian activities, that person is in Christ. To be in Christ, as I think everyone here knows, is to give Him everything you have. To trust that He paid the price for your sins that you can't pay, ever, no matter what you do. And to ask Him for forgiveness for those sins. So this morning, as we sing our closing song, if the musicians would come forward, we'll sing that.